You know, it's been, oh my goodness. It's been 60 years since I can remember celebrating Palm Sunday at church. Singing that hymn, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. Coming in the door of the narthex. I always like saying that word, narthex. That's a technical name for the back end of the building. Getting my palm frond that I could use to tickle and torment my brothers with while we're sitting in the pews. It was quite a celebration. They called it Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Resurrection Day. In some churches, like I mentioned before, the kids, if there were enough of them, they'd get to march down and around the pews, waving their palm branches while we sang that hymn, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. We felt like we were right there with Jesus and he was going to come through that door any second. But then something changed about 54 years ago. In 1970, the higher-ups in the church decided we can't have everybody celebrating Jesus. Got to make people feel guilty. Got to make people feel bad. So they changed the idea of Palm Sunday. And congregations might start the service with All Glory, Laud, and Honor, but somewhere during the first half of the service, the meaning of the day would change from Palm Sunday to Sunday of the Passion. And in a lot of churches, when it came time to read the gospel lesson, they would read the entire Passion narrative. Depending on which year of the three-year cycle they were in, they would read all 141 verses from Matthew, or all 119 verses from Mark, or all 127 verses from Luke. And then by the time I went to seminary in 1979 and the new Lutheran Book of Worship came out, Palm Sunday was a footnote, and the official title for the day was the Sunday of the Passion. I looked that up this past week. I thought to myself, when did that happen? When did we go from celebrating Christ to focusing so much on misery and pain? And I found out that it began in the Catholic Church with the realization that Palm Sunday was what they call a day of obligation. But Maundy Thursday and Good Friday were not. Easter Sunday was a day of obligation. And I remember even at the Lutheran Seminary in 1978, the professor's talking about this. They said it's not right that our days of obligation are days of celebration. Because as you all know, there are some people who will only come to church if it's a day of obligation. And in the Protestant churches, there are some people who will only come to church on Christmas and Easter and Palm Sunday because we celebrate. And it's not right that they think only of celebrating Christ. They have to think of suffering with Christ. And that's true. But I don't think it's necessary to rob Jesus of his glory just to make sure that those who are coming to church just because they have to hear all the gory details of the trial and crucifixion of Christ. Even Martin Luther was concerned that too many Protestants were celebrating what he called the theology of glory, that is, Jesus' resurrection his return, when he's going to be king, and he's going to triumph over everything. And he said not enough people were paying attention to what he called the theology of the cross, which is to say that while we're living here, we are called to suffer with Christ. And it's only through suffering with Christ that we share in his glory, which is true. And I mentioned that last week, that when we face suffering, this is our hope, that God transforms suffering into glory, because as we read in the book of Acts, the only way we can enter the kingdom of heaven is through suffering. And of course, because we're sharing in the suffering of a Savior who by his blood has rescued us from death. I suppose I understand the motivation. I'm not too crazy about the idea of using readings to manipulate people to think the way you want them to think, but I guess I can understand the need for us to remember, even as we're celebrating, that we are called to carry our cross. After all, everybody likes a winner. Nobody likes to talk about suffering. And yet, as we have learned in the last couple weeks in particular, suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. If we're not willing to suffer without complaining, I might remind you, we'll never enter the kingdom of God. So by focusing on Jesus' suffering instead of his glory, the idea is to remind ourselves that Jesus suffered for us, and he will help us in our suffering. But one consequence of focusing on Jesus' suffering is a morbid faith that refuses to experience any joy, that even thinks maybe it's sinful for me to smile. I remember shortly after I came here, a member of St. John's gave me a book written by an Italian writer by the name of Umberto Eco, and it was translated into English. It was called, what was it called?
The Name of the Rose.
I knew you'd come through for me, Patrick. The Name of the Rose. It was a story about a monastery back in the Middle Ages where a murder had been committed. They were trying to find out who had committed the murder, and there was one character in particular, a very higher up in the monastery, who was quite appalled at changes that he saw coming in the world and in the monastery. They were actually talking about the possibility that Jesus laughed. And he thought that was a heresy. To think of Jesus laughing. Jesus didn't laugh. Jesus suffered. And we have to suffer. Doesn't that sound like the beginning of a good sermon? Bible-thumping sermon, a fire and brimstone sermon. We have to suffer for Christ. And there are some who will focus only on the suffering of Christ, who will think that if you experience any joy in your faith, you haven't followed Jesus on the Via Dolorosa to the cross. Maybe we need to remind ourselves that, yes, I think we can discover, if we search the scriptures, that Jesus laughed. And that the capacity for joy is a gift from God. And that the end result of the life of faith is eternal joy and victory. After all, the joy of the Lord is our strength. But one does have to wonder, and I'm sure this is part of the decision to focus on the Passion today, how the shouts of Hosanna on Sunday turned into shouts of crucify on Friday. On the other hand, if we really understood our own human nature, the answer's obvious. And as we read our Gospels in the Bible, it becomes clear to us. The problem is, Jesus refused to stay a baby in the manger. He refused to let people have a false view of who he was. Simply put, Jesus didn't know when to shut up. He talked too much. The more he talked, the more angry people got at him. Maybe you've experienced the same thing yourself. You have certain ideas about God, who he is, who Jesus is, who you are in relation to them. Then you read your Bible or you come to church, and you hear the Bible tell you something very different. You grow up in a home where colored people are considered the scum of the earth. You just tuck that away in your mind because you don't ever see many of them. Maybe somewhere along the line you bump into someone whose skin's a little darker than yours, and all that comes back, and you're thinking, yeah, they're just not as good as I am. And you go to church and you find out there's no distinction between East and West, between Greek and barbarian, between slave and free, between male and female. At the cross, we're all the same. And you're challenged to correct that view that you've tucked away in your mind and carried with you your whole life. To see other people as human beings and not judge them based on the color of their skin, what gender they are, how rich they might be, how poor they might be, what their occupation is. Jesus is telling you none of that matters. Now, if you care more about how you were raised than what God has to say, you'll get mad at God for saying that, and you'll try to ignore every time it's going to come up. If you know that's going to be the lesson on a given Sunday, you just stay home that Sunday. But if you allow God to correct you, you'll grow in your faith. You'll be ready for Jesus when he returns, because there are liable to be people who are taken to meet him in the air, who when you see them, you'll say, well, if I'd have known he was coming. There's a story Mark Twain told one time about a guy who looked forward to going to heaven. When he finally got there, the first person he met was a person he thought all that time would never make it to heaven. And he was so upset to see him there, he promptly went to St. Peter, asked for his luggage, and left and went the other way. And there are some who would turn away the promise of heaven and accept hell rather than change the way they think. And these were the people who started saying Hosanna and ended up saying crucify. Because at that point, you either have to listen to the Bible and change your way of thinking, or listen to yourself and turn a deaf ear to God. But when God is standing right there in front of you, and he's not letting you turn a deaf ear to him, then the only way you can silence him is to kill him. And that's what the people did. That's what Good Friday's all about. And it didn't start then either, at the end of Jesus' ministry. We even see it in today's lesson from Luke chapter 4, which takes place at the very beginning of his ministry. Starting at verse 14. Then Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and news about him spread through the surrounding countryside. He began to teach in their synagogues, and he was praised by all. Huh? Hosanna, Hosanna. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the regaining of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled, even as you have heard it being read." All were speaking well of him and were amazed at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. "Hosanna, Hosanna." They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we've heard that you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown too. We want to see a miracle." And he added, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. After all, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was great famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to a woman who was a widow at Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, yet none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. Huh? "Crucify, crucify." They got up and they forced him out of the town. They brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But he passed through the crowd and went on his way. It's the first of many times that the people who started out saying Hosanna would end up trying to kill Jesus. Verse 15 says, Jesus was praised by all. Verse 22 says, all were speaking well of him, talking about the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Yet in verse 28, after Jesus revealed the truth about them, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. They tried to kill him even then, at the very beginning of his ministry. John chapter 6 shows that the same dynamic was at work in the middle of Jesus' ministry. The chapter begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. So, of course, everybody's satisfied and feeling very good, amazed by the miraculous feeding and wanting to see another miracle. The crowd scour the lakeside looking for him. And yet in verse 66, after hearing Jesus' teaching, these same people apparently decided that his teaching wasn't worth the free bread, and so they quit following him. The same is true today. When we are allowed to envision Jesus in whatever way we want to, Christians are quick to praise him. They love to hear of miracles done in his name. They love to hear of some great feat that they can accomplish that will prove their worth to God. But when confronted with Jesus' teaching instead of his miracles, many Christians refuse to accept him. And that's what we have in Holy Week. 5 days of teaching with a few miracles scattered here and there. But 5 days of teaching. Now, if only God would allow us to choose which teachings to believe and which teachings we can ignore, thus fashioning Jesus as an idol of our own making, they'll stay calm and they'll believe in him. But if they are told they must accept Jesus as he presents himself, without picking and choosing what they want to believe, many Christians today, like many Jews in the first century, will reject Jesus instead of letting Jesus be Jesus. As in the first century, so today, many people wish that Jesus would just shut up and let us decide who we want him to be, a miracle worker who gives us whatever we want. Or if we must worship him, let's keep him in the manger, or if we have to, on the cross, where he's easy to manage, where he won't get out of our control. We have him nailed down to just what we want him to be, helpless to change our cherished beliefs. A helpless Jesus is easy to worship. Maybe that's why all the focus on the passion instead of on the celebration. Maybe that's why some people like to carry a cross with Jesus still on it. But Jesus refuses to let us make him what we want him to be. He demands that we hear what he has to say. And sooner or later, what he says is going to offend us. You can count on it. He said so himself. He said, "You think I came to bring peace? My coming will not bring peace. It will bring division. A man's closest friends will become his enemies if he follows me." In fact, we'll even see ourselves as our own worst enemy as we try to follow Jesus. Something in us will react and say, "No, I can't go that far. I can't surrender that much." What was true of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 at the beginning of his ministry, and in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John in the midst of his ministry, and true also in chapters 22 and 23 of the Gospel of Luke, the so-called passion narrative, is still true today. If we can silence Jesus or allow him to say only those things we already believe, then he remains under our control. But if he keeps speaking long after we have gotten tired of hearing him, if he insists on challenging our most cherished beliefs and daring to call them wrong, well, we can't have that. Then he becomes, as he himself describes himself, the stone that causes men to stumble over their own false idols and their mistaken views of God. He's the rock that shatters the idols we have made in our own minds and the gods that we have turned ourselves into. Jesus, by turning their hosannas into crucify, is saying to us, truth will not be silent. You can close your ears to it and refuse to listen. You can close your eyes to it and refuse to see, but you cannot get rid of truth. It is we who must yield to truth, not truth that must yield to us. The church today and the unbelieving public refuse to be corrected. We see it everywhere. Don't dare tell me what I believe. I must decide my own beliefs. I don't care if they're heretical. I have the right to believe whatever I want to believe. And no one dare tell me that it's wrong. And if they do, well, they must be silenced. Our nation is doing everything it can to try to do that. And they're only doing what the people who make up this nation want to have done. Because every year we have the opportunity to chart our own destiny by who we vote for. And every year, the vote turns out the same. There's no such thing as truth, they say, and they vote that way. What I believe is my own business, they say, and they post that way on Facebook and Instagram, X, formerly Twitter. You have to say that every time you say X now, formerly Twitter. No one has the right to tell me I'm wrong, they say. But the Bible says that's the purpose of the Word of God, to correct, to show us where we're wrong and how to make it right. If I can't tell you you're wrong, then you've just shut your ears to the Scriptures. And if you've shut your ears to the Scriptures, you have closed your soul from God. Just love others, they say, and let the teachings go. Don't cause so much division by insisting on the truth. Just love other people, but love them the way I say you should love them. Just do good works, they say, but do the good works that I say are good works. And leave the truth up to me to decide. It's nothing new, even in the first century. 700 years before the birth of Christ, they said the same things to Isaiah, that prophet that Jesus was quoting in the synagogue. Isaiah says this: they say to me, see no more visions. Don't talk about what is right. Tell us nice things. Tell us the lies that we want to hear. Turn aside from the way of truth. Stray off the path of what is right and quit confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. And even further back in the Garden of Eden, Eve twisted God's words and his motives, and Adam went along with her, refusing to confront her with the truth, so joining her in her self-delusion. And he took himself and all of creation with him. Such a mindset will always do that. In the words of Dennis Prager, it corrupts everything it touches. Such a way of thinking will always be an enemy of God and will always seek either to control him or to kill him. They're willing to say Hosanna if he does what they want. But they've always got that word crucify in their front pocket to pull out if he gets out of hand. The day is coming, as was revealed to John the Apostle, when all the nations of the world will take up arms and gather in Israel to silence God by destroying his people. They'll worship a tyrant in order to dethrone God and his Messiah. What about you? Will you turn a deaf ear to God? And when God refuses to be silent, as he will, what will you do to keep from being confronted by him? Or instead, will you listen willingly, even eagerly, to what God has to say? Will you seek out his Son, Jesus Christ, and allow him to speak to your heart whatever he thinks you need to hear? And when he offends you or challenges you, will you walk away, as many did during his earthly ministry, at one point leaving only his 12 disciples to continue following him? Or will you, like Peter, admit, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and only you, because you are the only Son of the living God." Hosanna to God in the highest. Praise God for his Savior who has come, into this world and come into my heart, and I know has come into your heart as well, and who one day soon will be coming back again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was not willing to be silent. When the whole world was telling him to shut up, he kept talking. He kept revealing the truth because he knew that in spite of the voices that would shout "crucify," and in spite of those who would be silenced because of fear and say nothing, still there are some who would be touched by his words. There would be some who would come to know you because of the words and the deeds that came from Jesus. Help us to have that same courage, to live our lives according to the truth, and to allow your Spirit to use us to speak words of truth to those we love. Through Christ we pray. Amen.